Welcome to the podcast of Grace Covenant Church, where we are transformed by God's grace, connected through relationships, and committed to service.
Well, good morning. All right. Hey, listen, today we're going to look at a swing chapter, a swing couple verses, a hinge. The whole book now of Ephesians is hinging in chapter 4, verses 1 through 6. If you'll turn your Bibles to Ephesians, that's towards the end of your Bible, I'll meet you there. Ephesians 4, verses 1 through 6 today. Now, if a princess, okay, she's about to make her debut. She's going to stand up, walk across a stage, and then introduce herself to her kingdom. Now, would it be a bad thing that right when she was getting up, the queen mother whispers to her, "You're a princess. Walk like one." That wouldn't be rude. That'd be appropriate because it would be true. She is a princess and she needs to act like a princess. Hard to explain, really kind of hard to grasp for you and me. So how about this? An 18-year-old boy is now a man. Last day of boot camp as a Marine, and he's going through the drills and he's suffering from fatigue and he's crawling under the razor wire, that thing you've seen multiple times, and they're shooting over his head. And he's starting to panic. He's starting to go into a full-blown panic attack. And so one of his buddies crawls up next to him in the mud and says, "Hey, suck it up. You're a Marine. Act like one." Is that harsh? Or is it true? It's true because he is a Marine and he's supposed to act like a Marine. So the idea is who you are ought to be affecting how you act. And that's exactly what Paul's doing in Ephesians chapter 4, verse 1. Look what he says here. Look on the screens here. He says, "As a prisoner of the Lord, therefore, I urge you to live a life worthy of the calling that you have received." Now, in that single sentence, it's pretty packed with things. First of all, it starts off with, you know, a prisoner, I, Paul, a prisoner of the Lord. Sometimes when Paul says that, I go, oh no, he's going to really want me to do something I don't want to do. And he's going to say, I have rights to tell you this. In other words, he's saying, look, hey, I'm just in prison and I'm going to ask you to do some things that are sacrificial. What are you going to say? You can't say anything, right? When a guy, he's a prisoner of the Lord, but he's also in prison and he's saying, the next thing he says is, I urge you. And he means that. But some translations say, I beseech you, I beg you, I'm insisting that you do this. I'll explain what he's doing, right? I'm urging you to live a life worthy of the calling that you've received. Now, the last thing I want you to notice here is the word therefore. Some translations will just say there. The New American Standard actually starts the verse with therefore. And the reason is this is a hinge verse, like I said. This is typical of Paul's writing. After he front loads a lot of doctrine, then he says, in light of that truth, you're going to want to live this way. This is a very similar phrase that's found in Romans 12, verse 1. A lot of you know that verse. In light of all the doctrine of 12, 1 through, or Romans 1 through 12, therefore, right? So this is a very similar therefore. He's saying, look, in light of those things to be true that we've talked about, you have to live a certain way. So Ephesians roughly is broken in half. The first three books are talking about doctrine and beliefs and things that are absolutely true. And chapters 4 through 6 are talking about how to act. So we're talking about who you are and then how to act. We're talking about doctrine and then disciplines. We're talking about principles and then practices. And some people will say, I don't need all the doctrine. Those are big words. And what difference does that make? That concept is beyond the imagination of the writers of the Bible, that you don't care about knowing things, you just want to do them. The writers of the Bible would say, you can't do until you know. The better you understand the truths that you are a princess, the more likely you are to act like one. Otherwise, you're just pretending. And the writers are saying, as a matter of fact, if you get stuck in a behavior that's inconsistent with who you are, there's some merit to saying, well, maybe you ought to practice it. It's, you know, learning a new drill or skill, it does take practice, and stumbling is part of that. But sometimes it's better to go all the way back to the beginning and say, are you really convinced of the things that the Bible says are true, those things that are about you? And without apology, let me just read a summary of what we've gone through in chapters 1 through 3 thus far in just this book called Ephesians. You are chosen by God to be holy and blameless. You are adopted by Him into the holy family. You've been forgiven of every sin, past, present, and future, because of the death of Christ. You have been redeemed, that is paid for, extravagant price. You've been given lavish inheritance that you will experience throughout all of eternity. You've been sealed and secured in the Holy Spirit. You've been made alive in Christ and seated in the heavenlies with Him. You've been made a fellow citizens with all the saints, past, present, and future. And because of all this, you are His. And so that's why Paul says, as a prisoner of the Lord, I beseech you to live a life worthy of the calling, right? Worthy of the calling that you've received. And here's how you're supposed to live. If you go to verse 3, make every effort to keep the unity of the Spirit through the bond of peace. Make every effort, make every single effort you can to keep the unity of the Spirit. And that's key to how you're supposed to act. All the verses in chapter 4, verses 1 through 16, are all about the unity of the Spirit that's in the body of Christ. And so when Paul's begging us to act like the manner and live up to the manner we've been called, he's calling us to act in unity. Again, let me just remind you what the church is. It is Jews and Gentiles, different cultures, different races, different expectations, different rituals, plus the Holy Spirit, that's the church. And if you can imagine the hostility between these groups, Paul is saying, no, you have to work together. I'm urging you to work towards unity because it is the church that's going to bring the gospel message to the world. And if you focus on what you have distinct from each other, nothing will get done. And so focus on the things that you have in common. Focus on the things that you have in similar to one another. And the question about, why is there unity? Why could there be unity between Jew and Gentile? Except for this. Paul writes in 4 through 6, there is one body and one spirit. One body, that's one, right? The body is the church. Okay, before we read any more. Remember last week I told you, listen for the wedding party, the Father, the Son, the Holy Spirit, and the bride of Christ. Here we are again, just a few verses later. Look at verse 4 again. There is one body of Christ, that's the church, one Spirit, just as you were called to one hope when you were called to one Lord, right? To one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. So look what he's saying that we have in common. You can focus on the differences, if you want, between Jews and Gentiles and your ethnic backgrounds and the differences that you have in rituals and pagan worship and all that. Or you could focus on this, that you are now attached to the Trinity. The Father, Son, the Holy Spirit is in you, and you are the bride of Christ. The second thing I think he's trying to emphasize in these verses 4 through 6 is besides that you're attached to this holy family now. He's saying, look, focus on that. Sure, look what you have in common, all of you. But also this, you're a Christian, and a Christian is not by definition a person who is ethical and kind and giving to people in need. That's all fine and well. But the definition of a Christian is what he's talking about here, that we're part of one body, that we've been forgiven by Jesus Christ, and we have become a son to the Father, and the Spirit dwells in us. So you're, as one author put it, you're not nice, you're new. You're a whole new creature individually, and that creature is intertwined with others. And that's the church. And you have to focus on what you have in common because it's so much bigger and better than anything else you have. You are sitting in the heavenlies with God. And so Paul says, I urge you, therefore, to pursue everything you can for the unity of the Spirit. Because that's what you have with one another. One body, the church, one Spirit, one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father. You're one family. It's everywhere. Look, when the Lord teaches us to pray, he says, listen, pray to our Father. Not my Father, right? Not individuals. Our Father. We're all praying this together. I think one crude but simple definition of maturity is to care less and less about more and more, and to care more and more about less and less. Paul's saying that. Why do you care so much about all these things that will probably end up dividing you? You care so much about so much. You're supposed to care a little about a few things. And the few things are the things that distinguish you and make you a believer, a follower of Christ, part of the bride. And so watch, let me just show you how the logic kind of rolls out here as I read verses 1. I'll skip 2 and then 3, 4, 5, and 6. Listen. As a prisoner of the Lord, I urge you to live a life worthy of the calling that you've received. Well, how should I live? Well, verse 3, make every effort to keep the unity of the Spirit through the bond of peace. Why? Well, there's only one body and one Spirit, just as you were called to one hope and one baptism, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. Do you see how the logical progression rolls out? The body of Christ is to be one in working within itself, to do the will of God. Well, so how do you do that? I mean, how does that happen? What attributes do you need, right? So the characteristics that you must have to put on every effort to pursue this unity, okay? And well, you know, before we talk about the details of those four things, I want you to be thinking about a situation where a church you've attended, or maybe even here, where the church did something that you didn't like. Okay, not something that's just wrong, like having somebody in leadership that's committing adultery or embezzling money, that sort of thing, right? Something that's just against the way you would do it. Okay, how did you respond to that? Because Paul's going to walk us through how we could respond to that. Here's what Paul says and the characteristics of dealing with that. Four, I'm going to just read 1 and 2 there. As a prisoner of the Lord, I urge you to live a life worthy of the calling that you've received. Be completely humble. There are the four things. Humble, gentle, patient, bearing with one another in love. Right? Make every effort to keep the unity of the Spirit through the bond of peace. So the first descriptive word there is humility. In keeping the peace, you need to be humble. And humble does not mean thinking poorly of yourself, right? I mean, that's the way a lot of people think, or we even attribute to someone, oh, look, he's humble, and he's just walking around with his head down, and he thinks he's a loser or not worthy of other people's attention. And that's not what the Bible says is humble. Humility in the Bible is not thinking bad about yourself. It's not even thinking about yourself. It's self-forgetfulness. It's thinking about other people first. It's thinking about you the way God thinks about you. You have infinite worth, and so much so that God would send his son to die for you, raise again so that you'd be righteous. But your life isn't focused in on yourself. It's looking at opportunities to serve other people and to help other people and to be concerned for other people. And the point in humility for this passage is that if you're humble, you don't care about, this is hard for us to grasp sometimes, about being a Jew or a Greek or being Irish or German or African American, whatever those things are that make us different and sometimes unique. If we focus on those things and make them too important, then it prohibits us from being unified. And so Paul is saying, look, just let's just kind of lighten up a lot about of ourselves and focus more about the power of what the church could be if we were doing all that we can for the unity of the Spirit. The second attribute is called gentleness or meekness. Walk in a manner worthy of your calling means walk in gentleness. Some of your translations will say meekness. Meekness is best described or defined as power under control. Okay, power under control. Think of a giant gorilla petting a little kitten. You know, this enormous beast that has unparalleled strength in many respects, and he's just petting a kitten. That's what it means. Jesus or Moses is called meek. He's the meekest man of the time. Does that mean weak? It does not mean he's weak. He stood face to face, never looking at his sandals, with Pharaoh, the king slash god of Egypt, and at least 10 times just called him out. He was the leader of Israel in their pilgrimage across the desert, leading millions of people. Jesus is called meek, and right, he turns over the temple, the embezzlers and the con men that were working the temple. He was not a weak man. Again, he stares down Pilate and Herod. And isn't there something in us, because when we make movies like this, this is what we see happen in our movies, and it's what we like to see happen in our movies. When some man, the innocent man, is bound and tied and he's strong, but he's incapable of defending himself and he's standing face to face with the bad guy, and there's only one thing he can do, and everybody's waiting. Everybody's waiting. Oh, just spit. You can spit. And we love it when the good guy who's been beaten is staring face to face against his torture and spits at him. And we think, yeah, at least you got something in there. And what does Jesus do? In the face of Herod, in the face of Pilate, in the face of his torturers, he prays. That's meekness. A war horse was called meek because they were extremely powerful and they would go into combat under complete control of their rider. If there's a little rhyme, if you think meekness is weakness, try meekness for a week. Apologize to a subordinate when they've done 90% wrong. You know, whether it's your child or a coworker or whatever in the context of it is, that's what meekness means. You have the power to fire or to spank or whatever, and you go there and you lower yourself to their level, right? You sit down low, get on the ground, whatever it might be, and you apologize as though you did it all wrong, expecting nothing in response, because quite often you won't be. You won't get anything in response. That's meekness. And that's what Paul is saying when he says, walk in a manner worthy of your calling. He's urging us to do this for the unity of the Spirit, and you'll need to do that with humility, and you'll need to do it with meekness, and the next one is you'll need to do it with patience. And patience means, I'm afraid, it means patience. Yeah, I know. That's a word we could do without. Other translations are more descriptive. It means long-suffering. Even better, long forgiving, right? Long tolerating. And patience is you're taking grief for a longer period of time than you would like. And for the unity of the church, right? For the unity of the Spirit in the church, we're supposed to do this for one another. We don't have to respond right away about every offense. So, look, I'm not suggesting that you can't say, when something's wrong in a church, that you can't say what's going on is wrong. Don't misunderstand that, okay? I mean, but it's how you talk. It's how you deal with it. We had a staff member that was not in the right place a few years ago, and things needed to be done. So I have a friend of mine that's in leadership here, and he understood this passage about the unity of the church, and so he calls me up and he says, "Hey Matt, I don't want to talk to you about this, but I got to talk to you about this." I said, "Okay, what's up?" He goes, "Do you know what I know about this person?" I said, "I don't know what you know. Tell me what you know." "Here's what I know." I said, "Yeah, I know almost all those things. There's a couple of details I didn't know." He said, "Well, okay, just wanted you to know." I said, "I know. Look, you don't want to talk any more about it. And I can't talk anymore about it. I want you to know this. I appreciate your humility in this situation and know you're talking about the church and how careful you are. I appreciate your humility. I appreciate your meekness that you know that you could have said things harsher and you could have said them louder and you didn't. And here's what I'm asking you to do. I want you to be patient. Because we are taking care of this, but we are praying for God to do this in a way so as to preserve as much peace and unity as possible in our congregation. And he said, I can be patient. Now that I know that you know, I can be patient. And I'll be praying that too. I'll just be praying that God does some really wonderful things so that it's not a divisive issue, it's a unifying issue. I said, that's the prayer. You see, because he knew that we're talking about the church, and he knew he had to be humble, and he had to be meek, and he had to be patient for it to go well. That's what Paul is praying about, okay? And then the last attribute that he talks about here is bearing, walk in a manner worthy of your calling, bearing others in love. Okay, so the key word you would think is love in this, because the New Testament is saturated with the idea of love. It's the brand new ethic, but I love the word bearing instead because love is when you get married. Bearing is after the honeymoon. That's when you realize, I'm going to have to bear this relationship with love, okay? It is a choice, and it is laborious, and you're going to do it. It's an act of the will, not of romantic, you know, kind of expectations and hype, okay? So Paul's challenge here in our application, Paul's challenge here is that we are united, that we, because of who we are, we're going to act a certain way, and we're going to move from hostility to peace, where we would normally be hostile towards one another, where we would be demanding, we're going to move towards grace, where we would be judging one another by our own standards, we're going to be granting all sorts of exceptions, and we're going to give instead of take. And listen, unity is not uniformity, okay? Let me say that again. Unity is not uniformity. Whenever Paul talks about unity, he's usually talking about it in the epistles where he's talking about the church and how it should get along. And when he talks about unity, it's in the context of actually of differences. In this case and in Corinthians and in Romans, these other epistles that he writes, he's talking about the body of Christ, and he's saying there's hands and there's feet and there's eyes and there's ears, and everybody's different, but we're all doing things that we need to do, the different things that we need to do. So it's not about cloning and all looking. You can see this sometimes in some organizations where everybody looks the same, they dress the same, they're stealing each other's vocabulary. That's not the way God makes people, right? And so that's not the way the church works. It's in the context of differences that we're able to come together in this thing that we have together, the church. That we are all under one Savior, and we all have the same Spirit, this one Spirit, and we have one God and Father. And so how does it happen then if unity is not uniformity, right? How does it happen that when Paul writes about the body of Christ and how we're different, some are eyes, some are ears, some are hands, some are feet, why is it that there's always drama? Here's why. Now, I'm going to use the word I to mean me, but I want you to hear the word I to mean you. Okay? Do you understand it? Okay, so here we go. Here's why. I think I'm normal, and I think you should be like me. Right? I'm the standard. I think I'm right, and I think you should work it out until you understand that. What works for me, since I'm the standard, works for everyone. Okay, the way I learn is the way you should learn. And the things that have changed my life, boy, everyone ought to go through that because it'll change your life. That's why. I'm an eye or I'm a hand. Everybody ought to be a hand. And everybody ought to learn like me. Everybody ought to do what I do. Everybody ought to understand the life of a hand. So I'm in a reading group, and we were just reading about the conversion of C.S. Lewis. And it's a long story, but his ultimate conversion experience is after he's talked to a lot of his mentors and advisors and his people that love the Lord around him. He's on vacation with his brother, and he's getting into a sidecar, and they're driving from their house to the zoo, okay? And so he gets in the sidecar and he says, he was not a follower of Christ. He was not the Lord or King of my life when I got into the sidecar. My brother started the motorcycle and we drove to the zoo. And when I arrived, I was a follower of Christ. I don't know where it happened on the trip. I just know when I started, I wasn't a follower of Christ. And when I arrived at the zoo, I was a Christian. I think that's a fabulous story. Today, many people would say, if that happened to them, they'd say, oh, I know just the thing for all of you. I'm going to start this sidecar trip to the zoo ministry. And we're going to all get in a sidecar, and everybody sign up. We'll have various trips, and we're going to go from my house to the zoo. Because that changed my life. And it'll change your life, too. And I'll put you in that car back and forth until you have a Jesus moment. Right? That's how there's disunity in the church. Is we think what happens to us, everyone else has to go through. The way I learn, you must learn. The things I like, you must like. And that's not unity. So here's a couple questions. How do you respond to the church when the church says no? Okay? How do you respond when the church says no? Not in ethical issues, right? But in issues of what are supposed to be preferences. You're supposed to care less and less about more and more, and more about less and less. And what about one of those things that you care about? Like the Bible study method that you like. What happens when the church says no to that Bible study method? It won't be here this year or whatever. It doesn't get front cover. Or your cause for justice. Or your place where you think all your missions ought to go, you know, because your life was changed there maybe. You know people there. You know, your social cause or your music style or where camp ought to be. How to do life groups. What happens when you hear that the church isn't going to do the way they did it before that favors you? How do you respond? Do you go and talk to other people that go to that Bible study, that prayer group, that niche ministry and explain how they don't get it? Do you talk about how the church needs to get with understanding who you are and the rest of the church maybe ought to do that? Do you consider even leaving the church? People have left our church. They leave churches all the time for reasons, and it is baffling to me. But there's a part of me that just says, look, if you can't change your attitude, you maybe ought to change your address. But here's what happens sometimes, is one or two things. You're going to find something at another church that is going to bug you because you care too much about too much. Or you're going to find a church that's just like you. And do you want that? I mean, look, the way the church works is we get different body, you know, different parts of the body, the hands and the feet and the eyes and the ears, and we're all supposed to be working together like a body. When it works together, it is magic. And part of the magic is kind of rubbing up against each other, and when we're rubbing on each other, we're rubbing the bad stuff off. And if you join a church where everybody's like you and they all learn the same way and all the teaching is the same way and all the music is just all right, you never have to rub bad stuff off. Generally, organizations like that spend a lot of their time judging the other churches that aren't like them. It's not a safe place. So you could pray. You could ask for help. You could kind of take on attributes of humility, that it's not about you, and meekness and patience and love, right? That's another alternative. Here's another test to see how things are going. Not what happens when the church says no to your stuff. What happens when the church says yes to other stuff? Are you authentically happy for that other ministry getting money or spotlight or attention or whatever it might be? Because the alternative for you being happy for them is that you would be jealous for your stuff. And that, listen to how this could be perceived. It would be like if your children on Christmas Day, your older son said, you know, hey, you know, surrounded by a bunch of gifts, right? How come I didn't get a bike this year? Because my little sister got a bike. How come I didn't get a bike? And you just sit there and you say, oh, come on. I mean, you got a bike when you were her age, and now she's old enough to have her own brand new bike. Why can't you be happy for her? She was happy for you when you turned 6 and got your first brand new bike. There's something, when there's jealousy about other ministries, it means there's a deep immaturity in a person's soul that can't enjoy someone else's success. And out of the heart, the mouth speaks. And we're supposed to be speaking with words of humility and meekness and patience and bearing one another with love. That's the way the church is supposed to work. Is that the way you speak when you get a no or when someone else gets a yes? Let me read the verses again, okay? As a prisoner of the Lord, then, I urge you to live a life worthy of the calling that you've received. Be completely humble and gentle. Be patient, bearing with one another in love. Make every effort to keep the unity of the Spirit through the bond of peace. There is one body, the church. There is one Spirit, just as you were called to one hope when you were all called. There's one Lord and one faith and one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. Now here at Grace, about 8 years ago, we made a very significant commitment to this idea of unity of spirit. And we started applying Matthew chapter 18, if you know that outline, and we didn't wait for it to apply to adultery. We just, if people were caught in sins, we tried to help them. And some of the sins people were caught in was gossip and dividing the church, and they didn't understand how dangerous that lifestyle is. And we tried to do it in ways that were criticized, because I think sometimes we were maybe too gentle and too patient. And some people wondered why we didn't get after it faster. I think it was probably because we needed to err on the other side. I don't know. But here's how you can help. And this works everywhere, by the way. I mean, it especially works in the church. It's for the church. But listen, you should try this at home. You should try this at work. You should try it on your soccer team. When people talk about ripping something open with gossip and slander or carrying on a conversation that doesn't need to be had, so here's what you do. You kind of say, hey, wait. This seems like it's really, this part one, choice one, this is really bugging you. You should go directly to that person and talk to them about it. I mean, really, by Tuesday, I'll give you 10 days. If it's really hurting you that much. Oh, it doesn't bug me that much at all. Okay, good. Then let's do option B. Let's not talk about it ever again. Those are the two choices. Because, see, you can talk to it with one person. You might want to bounce stuff off and make sure, am I seeing this right? Do I read this? But after that, it's like, if it matters that much, if it keeps coming up, say, you need to talk to that person directly. No? Then we don't need to talk about it again. And we had a guy in between services. He goes, yeah, I keep dealing with that. There's a third option for you as the participant. I can't have a friendship that continues to talk about my church that way. Here's the principle. Here's the overarching principle here. This kind of makes it easy. Talking about your church is like talking about your mother. Okay? It's the bride of Christ, guys. And even if you had a terrible mother, nobody else gets to talk about her, right? Nobody. Heard you had a terrible mother. Yep. That's all you're going to say about that. I'm not saying we don't have problems here, or the church down the street either. I won't entertain those conversations either. But listen, nobody gets to talk about your mother. This is the bride of Christ. This is the body of Christ. This is the church. And so when somebody starts talking, you just say, hey, ooh, wow, that seems like you got some deep stuff there. Maybe you could get reconciled with those people involved. No? Okay, then let's not talk about it again. you talked about it again. I don't want to be around when the lightning hits you. This is serious. This is a spiritual thing. I urge you, brothers, to live a life worthy of your calling. What are you called? You're called Christians. Walk like Christ, right? He was meek and humble and patient and loving. What are you called to? You're called to the church, and she is the bride of Christ. And who you are ought to affect how you act. Alexander the Great was famous for a lot of things. One of the things he was famous for was his temper. And anyway, I think it's a true story. I heard it years ago, but it was after one of their most violent battles, and it was going back and forth. And of course, eventually Alexander's army won. And after that, they had trials of the men that were involved in that. And usually it was the death penalty because there was zero tolerance for anyone that did not follow orders. And one young man walked in, and it was his time, and he was shackled and bound and brought in by two guards. And Alexander was leaning into that person like he did all the time, and he saw that he was a rather attractive young man, probably 15, 16 years old, with blonde hair and blue eyes like Alexander. And there was an immediate exhale, and you could see the tension of the room leave. And so he asked, what is this young man being charged for? And the soldier said, evading the battle. He ran. He turned coward. Well, that's immediate death. They can spear them when it happens. They can just throw a spear in their back as they retreat. And so Alexander was furious, and then you could see him starting to get enraged again. And then he looked at the boy again, and he felt a compassion towards him. Maybe he likened the boy to himself when he was innocent still and reflected back about, oh, gosh, when it was simpler and easier in life. And so Alexander leaned back in his chair, and to the surprise of all the men in the room, and then said, son, what's your name? And then finally the boy looked up and he said, my name is Alexander. And with that, Alexander the Great jumped out of his throne, ran down the stairs, grabbed him by the throat, pinned him to a column, and started choking him. And then he said, change your conduct or change your name. I wonder if Paul would say something like that to some of us. I urge you to walk in a manner worthy of your calling. And you're called a Christian. And you're part of the church. As a prisoner of the Lord, I'd urge you to live a life worthy of your calling that you've received. Make every effort to keep unity of the Spirit through the bond of peace. Be that, do that. Lord, I ask that your Spirit would guide ours. I'll bet there's some people here that their hearts are heavy because they have spoken ill of your bride. Because of pettiness or immaturity, they threw mud on her gown. Lord, I'd ask that they would feel the full forgiveness of that today. And they would resolve to do whatever's necessary to make things right, to take every effort to make things unified again, to write a letter, to put out fires of gossip, that they would make a phone call to go to lunch. Lord, help us see all that we have in common and not our little individual preferences. God, let us be instruments of peace, that we would be the people that present the bride as spotless, without wrinkle or blemish. And God, give us just willingness to be lonely if we have to lose a whole set of friends, the strength to be courageous if we have to confront, the attributes of patience and long-suffering. But, Lord, let us be meek and humble, and let us bear one another in love. God, we pray this with every expectation. Your Spirit would desire this in this church. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.
For more information about Grace, visit our website at grace360.org.